So last week we talked about just the works of God in general. And I mentioned when we talk about the works of God, usually we're going to refer to three specific categories of God's work of creation, God's work of providence or governing his creation, and then God's work of redemption, or at least his eternal divine decrees about redemption that we'll get into Jesus's work of redemption when we start talking about a doctrine of Christ. And so this morning we're just doing God's work of creation. And so let's just watch a video, and that will make life a little bit easier for me. This is like a 60-second video. The sound and the projector is not great. I'm going to hit these lights, and we'll just do this by way of introduction, and hopefully we can see it.
This is an awareness test. How many pulses does the team in white make?
No!
The answer is 13. But did you see the moonwalking bear?
No. Oh, there he is.
So that last statement there, it's easy to miss what you're not looking for, is incredibly relevant for the doctrine of creation. Because often we treat the doctrine of creation like something it's not. We go into creation looking for something very specific, and we tend to actually miss, you know, the moonwalking bears, the big important things that creation teaches us. Let me just say, the doctrine of creation, it's not an introduction to theology. Often we treat it like, the doctrine of creation doesn't really matter for the meat and potatoes of what we want to talk about. You know, doctrines of sin, doctrines of Christ, doctrines of redemption. It's a formality, it's introduction. We have to cover it, but it doesn't really matter for anything else. It's not introduction. The doctrine of creation is woven all throughout the rest of systematic theology. It's more than a faith versus science, or faith and science, depending on where you fall there, dialogue. Right, a lot of times we just look at creation trying to figure out, like, okay, so what's the science? What are the origins of the earth? Like, this is a culture war doctrine about intelligent design versus naturalistic evolution. And if we go in just looking for, you know, the faith versus science stuff, we're going to miss a lot of realities. It's interesting that In the New Testament, at least, the doctrine of creation is the foundation for evangelism. That in order to share the gospel, a lot of times the apostles will start with the fact that God created everything. So if you think of like Acts 17, Paul's in Athens at the Areopagus, however you say that. Areopagus. I've tried so many times. I've listened to that word online, the Areopagus, I think. I don't even know if I spelled it right. But Paul's preaching. It's like, hey, I've seen a bunch of idols around. You're clearly very religious. Let me tell you about the true God that you can know. He's the God that made everything. That's where we start. We start with creation. It's foundational for sharing the Christian story. And ultimately, the doctrine of creation is about God's glory. Like, that shouldn't surprise us, right? That God's works point back to God himself. But ultimately, the doctrine of creation points us to heaven, not back down to earth, to God's love and power and grace and his sovereignty and his uniqueness and his eternality and his mercy. But before I get too far ahead of myself here, here's where I want to go this morning. I just want to talk about some realities creation shows us about the Creator, about God, and then a few things that it shows us about creation itself, and then we're going to do a kind of a conversation about why the timing and the method of creation shouldn't be a divisive topic in the church, right? It often is, tragically, but the questions of who and what are far more important than when and how. So I want to spend the bulk of our time there, and then we'll talk about Al Mohler, who's the president of Southern Seminary, a place near and dear to my heart. He has this concept he calls theological triage, which is when you go to the emergency room, it's not first come, first serve, right? It's whoever is the nearest to dying gets dealt with first. And if you're there with a, you know, sinus infection or something like that, you're there for 6 to 8 business days before you eventually get called back to a doctor. Man, when I look at their tonsils out, they're like, hey, if there's any blood, rush to the ER as fast as you can. So it's like we rush and then we sit there for 4 hours. And like, cool. Like, glad I risked a speeding ticket for that, because there's people that are in far worse danger. And he says when it comes to doctrinal truths, there are doctrines that are far nearer to the heart of the gospel and others that are farther away. And so you have like these first tier issues that if you deny them, you can't be a Christian. Like, a Christian cannot deny these doctrines. Things like the divinity of Christ or the humanity of Christ or the resurrection of Christ or the triune nature of God. Those are first tier issues. It's a question of, are you in or out of the faith? Then you have second-tier issues, which are things of importance, but not of, you know, heresy or orthodoxy. Things where it's basically, are you in or out of this church, this fellowship? Things like baptism. Do we baptize believers by immersion, or do we baptize babies by sprinkling? I am very comfortable with Presbyterians coming to heaven with me. I'm not super comfortable with Presbyterians joining a church with me, because every time there's a baptism or a baby being born, we're going to fight about what to do about that. Which makes me really thankful for Methodist churches and Presbyterian churches, because they believe things from Scripture, I think wrongly, but from Scripture, and we believe things differently than they do. And that's fine. Like, one of us is right, the other's wrong. I hope we're on the right team. I'm convinced we are. But, like, no one's saying a Methodist or a Presbyterian isn't a Christian because of their view of baptism. You have things of practical natures, ordination of women into the pastorate, for example. You have things of theological nature, like how we believe God is sovereign, but how far does that sovereignty extend? Those would be second-tier issues, where you're a Christian, but it's hard to maybe be in the same church together. And then you have third-tier issues, which is the stuff that you and I can disagree on, even the elders in the church can disagree on. It might make for some conversations, and if you're, you know, maybe a little bit too prideful, confident, whatever you want to say in those, it might make some friction. But you can definitely coexist in a church together with people that don't see everything eye to eye with you. That's going to be a lot of the end time stuff, and in that third tier, where Christians in the same church can love each other and disagree, that's where we get the when and the how of creation. But there is some stuff that we can't disagree on, such as the nature of the Creator. So let's start here. Realities about the Creator, right? So not surprisingly, when we study God's work, it swings us back to understanding who God is. And so in creation, we see a lot of realities about the Creator. Let me just give you a handful of them. First, we see God's freedom. Did God have to create? No. God gets to do whatever he wants. One person wrote, my footnote's missing. I footnote 3 with no 3 to go to. He says, a God whose very existence is to be a creator is not a Christian God at all. Because if God was forced to be a creator, then his godness depends on the creation. Creation would be logically superior to God. Creation gets to tell God what to do, not God being in control of himself. He says, creation can only be creation if God can be God without creating. No external incentive or internal need can induce God to create. Right? I mean, there's just a reality about God that we can chew on for a little while and worship him. God could have been happy eternally without creation, and yet he created. Like, that's a very kind gift of God. We see his supremacy, his uniqueness, right? Creation clearly shows the difference between God and everything else. God alone is eternal. Everything else is temporal. God is self-sufficient. We are all dependent creatures. We owe our existence to him. I mean, this sounds basic, but it's so against modern thought that says the difference between me and God is one of degree and not kind. God is better than me, but more or less the same. And the Bible's like, absolutely not. God is fundamentally different than you. He is creator, your creature. It is a difference of degree. God's way better than you, but also a difference of kind. God is completely different than you. Creation shows his uniqueness. We also see God's kindness, right? God created. God created in a very generous way. Like, you can't look at creation and be like, man, God is utilitarian and stingy. You look at creation and you see colors exist, smells exist, flavors exist. We have multiple keys that you can put music in. Music even exists. You look around at what God's created and you realize how kind God is because of what he's created. In Calvin's commentary on Genesis, he emphasized Moses' intention in writing Genesis the way he did was to render God, as it were, visible to us in his works, that the Lord may invite us into the knowledge of himself. He places the fabric of heaven and earth before our eyes, rendering himself in a certain manner manifest in them. Right? So the heavens themselves are they're eloquent heralds of the glory of God. And this most beautiful order of nature silently proclaims his admirable wisdom. He clothes himself, so to speak, with the image of the world, magnificently arrayed in an incomparable vesture of the heavens and the earth. Right? In short, the world is a mirror in which we ought to behold God. I mean, everybody's asked these questions, like, why is space so big? Why? It feels like we have a waste of, you know, space out there for all the stars and the planets and the whatever else is out there. Why does space need to be that big? Because space is doing a feeble attempt to proclaim the glories of God. Anything smaller, it's not even worth, space itself is not worth comparing to God. But that's what we have in a created realm to speak of God's glory. So we see God's kindness, his beauty. We see God's power to create. I don't have that kind of power to speak and creation burst into being. We see God's wise plan. So I mentioned last week that God works through his divine will, through his divine plan. And in creation, we see this first outplay of it. Not just generally, but it's a deep-seated and efficient and effective plan. So this is a rough quote. I'm gonna warn you. You know, if I had to point to a resource on creation, I've really appreciated Gavin Ortland's book on Augustine and his doctrine of creation. Like I mentioned, creation these days tends to fall in the realm of culture wars and just the faith versus science. So he's like, well, how about Darwin was the 1800s? How about we study somebody from the 300s, 1500 years before evolution was ever thought of? and see what kind of wisdom we can gain from the ancients and the church fathers when it comes to creation. And so this first quote is Augustine, and then Ortlund's commenting on it. This is Gavin. There's like 150 Ortlunds who are all incredibly popular right now in publishing. And they deserve to be. They're all super helpful. So Augustine makes this logical trail into the nature of God. He says, without bringing into existence yet any of the things which he made, God has all things primordially in himself in the same manner as he is. So before God makes anything, God has the things in his mind that he wants to make. After all, he would not make them unless he knew them before he made them. Nor would he know them unless he saw them. Nor would he see them unless he had them with him. And he would not have with him things that had not yet been made, except in the manner in which he himself is not yet made. And so Ortlund comments, this intriguing chain of reason moves from God's creating to God's knowledge, from God's knowledge to God's sight to having us with him, and from having us with him to his utterly unique manner of existence. Thus, God would not have created us if he did not exist uniquely as the one who is not made. Creation's not possible apart from divine priority. And so what he's getting at is, like, if God didn't somehow have a way to have you and me and all of us in his mind in a with kind of divine way that we don't understand, then he couldn't have made us. It's the idea of, like, before the architect builds a building, he draws the plans. And before he draws the plans, he has this concept in his mind. And so unless we were in the eternal mind of God, somehow he wouldn't have made us. And so apart from God's just mind-blowing, far from our comprehension ability to have us with him, in a sense, before we ever exist, creation doesn't happen. I mean, all of these implications come out of the fact that God is the creator. We are not. We see God's essential care for creation. God doesn't just set things up and then go on a trip. No, he takes care of creation at each step. That's a little bit of what we'll talk about next week. Oh, doctrine of providence. And finally, at least for us, we see God's worthiness for praise, right? There's a lot of questions that come in the doctrine of creation. But one thing that's crystal clear in Scripture is God is worthy to be praised because he's creator. I mean, just think of Cliff's sermon last week. We were in Revelation 4. When the beasts and the elders see God on the throne, what do? Verse 11. They cast their crowns, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why is God worthy? Because you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So all that to say, the primary duty of creation, if you will, is to show us God. And it does a great job at it if you're willing to look. But again, it's easy to miss the things that we're not looking for. So let me give us a couple of realities about creation as well. Creation's first job is to teach us about God. And that also teaches us about itself, about creation. And so since God makes everything out of nothing, it shows our vast difference. I already said that. We're not just different in degree, but we're different in kind than God. And because our initial existence is dependent on God, every other moment of our existence is as well. Right? So we weren't more dependent on God when we are created than we are right now. It's in him that we live and we move and we have our being. Every moment of our lives is dependent on the Creator. And because of that, because God created us to be dependent on himself, then I've been trying to figure out how to say this clearly. This is a difficult concept to approach the first time. If creation wants to achieve its intended purpose, its goal, its purpose, if we want to have fullness and completion, then we find that purpose in God himself. So So one person, this is Edmund Hill, working on some Augustine text, he says that creation is kind of like a boomerang. God throws out creation so that it would eventually come back and return to him. That we find our purpose, our fulfillment in God himself. So Augustine wrote, "The doctrine of creation is more immediately concerned with shedding light on the restlessness of human condition than with settling ages about the, than settling debates about the age of the earth." Okay. So when Augustine looks at creation, which he did, I think he wrote 5 commentaries on Genesis. He just couldn't get this doctrine out of his mind. If you want to think this way, like what justification was to Luther, creation was to Augustine. If that means nothing to you, that's fine. But Augustine says, we want creation not because I want to know science, but I want to figure out why my heart is so restless in this world. And whatever I put my heart to, it doesn't satisfy me until I find my rest in God. And he eventually realizes it's because God made creation to depend on him and for his own glory. And so if you want to find your purpose, you need to come back to God to find your purpose there. Which means, I said creation is woven all throughout systematic theology. Jesus didn't just come to hit the undo button on sin, though he forgives sin for sure. But we need Jesus in order to fulfill our created purposes. Jesus brings us back to God so we can have our full life in our Creator the way that we were intended to. We could say Jesus both undoes Genesis 3, sin, and he fulfills Genesis 1 of creation. And so if we miss that, like we miss part of the God, like we don't want to miss what Jesus does and miss worshiping him because we're missing truths about creation. Also, we have to acknowledge creation's very good. Mm-hmm. Like creation is good. Most philosophies are going to say creation is either or it's bad, right? Big Bang says, hey, creation's fine now, but it's all going back to nothing, so better enjoy it while you can. Platonism, which is an early church heresy, says creation's bad. Like, the spiritual stuff is good, but the physical stuff, we don't want anything to do with that. Welcome back to perfection. But God says, no, creation's good. This is a gift. It's not ultimate, but it's good. It's from me. We're kind of getting back to this idea culturally that creation's not a good thing. Like, if it's between your body and your spirit to choose your gender, who has authority in our world? It's the inner me, not the outer me. Creation's worthless. It's my spiritual that matters. This is why we can move relationships online apart from face-to-face communication with no issues, because face-to-face doesn't matter. It's all about the spiritual, the emotional, all of that, where you're like, I think the doctrine of creation has a very profound word to speak to culture these days, and we need to make sure that we're not buying into this idea that creation is bad. We need to trust God that creation's good. In fact, in the church of Ephesus, where Timothy was a pastor, he got some letters from Paul about leading that church. And Paul says, hey, Timothy, you need to be aware that in this church, you are going to have false teachers who are spewing out demonic lies fueled by the fires of hell. And here's what their heresy is going to be. The Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Here's what they're teaching. They forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Where, I mean, I saw Thanksgiving and the AI just thought, oh, we want turkey. But, like, that's what Paul's saying. Like, hey, there's teachers out there saying creation is bad. Don't eat this. Don't get married. Food is bad. Sex is bad. So avoid all of that, and you can be really, really, really holy. Paul's like, no. Like, you know why God created pumpkin pie and turkeys and Brussels sprouts and mashed potatoes? God loves you. And, like, these things, it's not just okay. It's made holy by the word of God and prayer. Like, I don't know how eating mashed potatoes is holy, but somehow it is. And I am very, really thankful for that. And so creation is a very good thing. To deny the goodness of creation isn't just wrong. Paul says it's demonic. There's an inherent goodness to creation. I mean, we Christians should love creation. We should worship because of creation. We should give thanks to God because of creation. If we scorn the gift, we end up scorning the giver. So we should come to creation with thankfulness. All right. Now I have this question. I don't think this question is as important as my first two. What do we learn about God and what do we learn about creation itself? But we have to ask, okay, so how exactly did God create? And it depends on what text you're reading, right? If you go to Genesis 1, we read things like God speaks creation out of nothing. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. I think that's where most of us go. Genesis 1 also says God works things. I assume he works out of nothing. This is verse 7. And God made the expanse, and he separated the waters that were under from the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And so, like, what's the difference between God saying and God making? I'm not really sure. But for some reason, it says God said verse 3 and God made verse 7. And then in Genesis 1, God uses natural processes of creation. God makes the first plants, and then he says, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation. So in Genesis 1, you kind of have this variegated process of how God creates. I mean, if you go to Genesis 2, God creates out of created things. Adam's created from the dust of the earth that God already made. Eve is made from Adam, right? This isn't rocket science here. She's created out of man. Or you go to the Psalms, Psalm 74, for example. God created the world by killing the sea monster and feeding it to wild beasts, thus bringing order into a wasteland of chaos, establishing land in the midst of seas, and fixing the sea's boundaries, creating light and darkness, establishing light, seasons. This is Psalm 74:13. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters and the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave them as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. And then we get to, are we talking about creation? Yeah, yours is the day and also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed the boundaries of the earth, and you have made summer and winter. I mean, we're clearly playing off of Eastern mythology here. And so the difference between Psalm 74 and Genesis 1 is, like, this is a poem playing off cultural mythology, and Genesis 1 is not. So here's the difficulty that we run into. I said I want to tone down the heat when it comes to our doctrine of how God creates. And I wanted to show you, there is a range of biblical answers to the how and when question. And it's not maybe as simple as we might think it is. Because we know that some stuff, Psalm 74, is just filled with imagery and it's symbolic. And so the question is, okay, in Scripture, then where does symbolism end and, I don't even know what word to use, chronology, science, you know, pictorial history begin? What is pure symbolism and mythology? What is pure history? Where do you have history cloaked in symbolism and symbolism cloaked in history? It's not as simple as we try to make it out to. And so what I want to do is just spend my last 10 minutes here trying to convince you of the need for convictional humility and love when it comes to the doctrine of creation, right? Christian theologians have honest textual disagreements on how and when. Right? I'm sure that in the church it exists people who are embarrassed of Scripture and are like, whatever, you know, the scientific community says, I'll believe them because I don't want to be, you know, the guy that's not picked for the team. I'm sure that happens. But there's also people who look at Scripture and say, I hear the claim that the earth is 6,000-ish years old, made in the literal 6 days, 144 hours, you know, if you have a stopwatch running. I hear that, and I'm not convinced by Scripture itself. And so, I mean, with a third-tier issue, like I mentioned before, Al Mohler's theological triage, creation is one of those things where, hey, as long as you're honestly wrestling with a text to get your position, you're not denying what is clear, the things I said about God and creation earlier, and there's a humility to say, you know, there are things that are outside of my knowledge. Not a false humility that says, I don't know anything. No, have convictions. That's what I'm calling it, convictional humility. But there are valid reasons from Scripture to say, you know, young earth creationism, the 6,000 year ago, 144 hour creation, maybe, but it's difficult. And so, I mean, I'm just making I hope it's a wise move to say, I don't care what you believe. What I really care about this morning is that we have love and charity towards people who disagree. Because this is let me just show you how this is difficult. So I want to show three biblical difficulties when it comes to placing the how and the when. I don't care about science. Like, I'm not a scientist. If I love science, I would be a paleontologist, not a pastor. So here's, you know, scriptural difficulties. The first is of genre. So we know Psalm 74, talking about Leviathan, is poetry and symbolism. What's Genesis 1? I think it's history. But you have these problems. Not problems, difficulties. So Hebrew poetry is all about repetition. The Hebrew mind loves symbolic numbers in Scripture, symbolic numbers like 3 and 7 and 10. And so when you read Genesis 1, you have all of these symbolic numbers. One French scholar, Blochet, noticed all of them. So for instance, you have God said 10 times, 3 for humans, 7 for everything else. Those are all symbolic. Let there be occurs 10 times, 3 for heaven, 7 for earth. To make 10 times, according to their kind 10 times, blessed 3 times, create in 3 different verses. The last one is create, create, create. And it was so 7 times. God saw it was good 7 times. You're like, yeah, 7. Like, that's convenient. It's 7 days. But none of those 7s actually line up with the days themselves. Some are duplicated and others' days miss it. And so he concludes, here we have no ordinary history. Such might be written in response to a simple request to be told what happened. Here we have the work of a master whose thought is profound and expansive. So does this prove, you know, one thing or the other about what genre Genesis 1 is? No. But it's something we have to wrestle with. It's not clearly history, and it's not clearly poetry. It's a riddle, it's a mystery. Secondly, you have contradictions in the text. I don't like contradictions. That's why it's in scare quotes there. I'm going to call it, you have riddles in the text. Like day 6, God makes domesticated animals before he makes humans to domesticate them. What's going on there? You see livestock compared to beasts of the earth. But, you know, we don't have man to tame the livestock until later on. Or the classic is day 1 and 4, you have the light created before there's anything to give off the light, the sun and the moon. Those are day 4, where you're like, well, then where's the light coming from? And, you know, Augustine said, I think these are angels being created day 1. Other people have said, well, I don't know, but it's fascinating that on day 1 you have light without a sun. And then when you get to Revelation, in the new heavens and new earth, you have light, but no need of a sun. There's no darkness, and there's no sun or moon because God is there, and God is our light. Where I'm like, I love the fact that like we don't have the sun in the beginning, and we don't need the sun in the end because we have Jesus. But that doesn't tell me anything about creation, right? It's just, it's a beautiful connection, and you know, Genesis 1 is already leading the way for Christ to fulfill it. Or in Genesis 2, verses 4 through 6, you have day used in this way. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, like that's not, that day is a period, not a 24-hour segment. It's, earth and heavens are made on different days, according to Genesis 1. And you have this thought, like, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, because God did not cause it to rain, and there's no man to work the ground. Hang on. You told me plants were day 3 and man's day 6. Now you're saying there's no man to work the ground, so there's no plants? We have a riddle of chronology here. And it's not like, oh man, Moses forgot what he wrote 3 verses ago and now he's contradicting himself because his memory's bad. Like, no, we have a higher view of scripture than that. And so it's difficult. And then you have these difficulties of logic. Oh man, I need to go fast. Where we say, okay, day 1 through 6 are literal, historical, chronological days, but day 7, God doesn't really rest. So day 7's different than day 1 through 6. And like, in day 7, there's no morning, there's no evening, the 7th day. It's just God's rest is infinite. Hebrews picks up on that. We say, hey, God's resting. Strive to enter that rest. And then Jesus says, my Father's working until now, and I'm working, John 5:17. And so what do we do with day 7? There's this question of, why is instant perfection better than gradual perfection? Right? If God was to make something imperfect and then bring it to completion, why is that better than them just being perfect in the first place? Augustine's like, what took God so long? Like 6 days? Like for an infinite God, that feels like it's way too much time. Let there be light. And then we just sit back for 23 hours and wait for the next day. Question of, what's different between Adam and Jeremiah? Jeremiah, you know, because of his parents and their marriage, says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. So what's more amazing about Adam's creation than Jeremiah's if God made them both? You have these questions of logic. And so some people have said, therefore, hey, based on the text itself, not on science, but on the text, I don't think scripture is intending to tell us chronology, but we can look to other disciplines to tell us our chronology and our origin story. And others have said, you know, those are difficult things in scripture. It's not crystal clear, but what is? Like, this is an ancient document, and we maybe not telling us the timeline is its primary goal, but it's definitely on the bullseye. And we can figure out, you know, based on the days and on the genealogies, like we can figure out a pretty good timeline because God's not going to lead us astray or lie to us through the text. And historically, people on both sides of the fence have been able to get along. It's only really been since the 1960s that, you know, those two positions have been at war with each other, which is tragic. And so let me skip over a bunch and just say this. Regardless of what you think about the timeline of creation, there's historical precedent there. So in the church fathers, let's call this between 1500 and 1000 years before Darwin, you have guys like Basil the Great, Gregory of Nyssa, Gregory of Nazianzus, guys who are fundamental for developing the doctrine of the Trinity, saying Genesis 1, 24-hour days, 166 hours in that chapter. John Calvin, Martin Luther, they believed, like, if you're going to go against those guys, you better have good reasons to do that. Or in the not literal 24-hour days, you have Augustine, you have Clement of Alexandria, you have Origen, you have Didymus the Blind, you have Athanasius, who have worked really hard on the doctrine of Christ and sin. And if you're going to go against those guys, you better have really good reasons. I mean, these days, it's like, if you don't believe in young earth creationism, you're a liberal. Except that you have old earth guys like Thomas Chalmers, Carl Henry, founder of Christianity Today, B.B. Warfield wrote The Inspiration and Authority of Scripture, J.I. Packer, Herman Bovink, Spurgeon, J. Gresham Machen, who just wrote this scathing book against liberalism, the Scofield Reference Bible, and the prosecution at the Scopes Monkey Trial, all believed in an old earth. You can even go so far as to talk about theistic evolution. So, not God had nothing to do with this, and there's monkeys, but God used human processes to make everything. That's Scottish Presbyterian James Orr, R.A. Torrey, who wrote the book Fundamentalism, or The Fundamentals. John Stott, C.S. Lewis, Tim Keller. And so there's conservatives all over the map when it comes to the age. All I want to say here is, like, I didn't put young earth creationism. That's a fairly new position as a position. But you have, I mean, Ken Ham, obviously, he built the museum. You have John MacArthur. You have Al Mohler. There's a ton of solid guys who have studied the Bible all across the board, which means we can have humility when it comes to this. There's room to disagree on the how and the when. As long as we are crystal clear on God created to proclaim his own glory and to give his goodness to the goodness of creation. I fully intended to leave time for questions, and instead I skipped my last point. So we can talk about questions. Yeah, it's like, well, what do I believe? I'm persuaded by arguments from everybody. And so I'm like, I don't have a position to try and sell you. There's a lot of good going around. So let me pray for us, and then we'll, you know, get the clock back for next week. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a good God, a kind God, a God who is free not to create, but out of love and out of generosity, you created us anyway. And so I pray that as we think about the doctrine of creation, we wouldn't just have, you know, questions about how, but in the midst of those questions, we would have a profound sense of worship to you. Just like the elders and the beasts in Revelation, when everything else is cleared from our view and all we see is you in front of us, that we would say, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power because you created everything and by your will it was created. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.